For the rest of us, we go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along. And what a difference a week makes. Thank you for all your prayers. Not the same, but God was gracious. And that very afternoon, I started feeling better the next day. And I survived the Puerto Rican flu that Ismo gave me. I told him, thank you. Thank you for the PR flu, baby. And but if it wasn't for that special Jamaican brand of whatever was in my water, I would not have survived. Because Jamaican me better there, Bill. All right? So it was a joint effort. It was a joint effort from the Caribbean. One to get me sick, another one to nurse me back to health. All right? So glad to be back. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. I read, you follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened within your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. And that amen probably was said at the church of Ephesus. I don't know about you, but prayer can be a challenge. Developing a consistent, meaningful, purposeful prayer life is easier said than done. And if you're there, don't feel bad. It happens to the best of us. It even happens to guys who write commentaries. So you would think that guys who write commentaries, they're like the upper echelon of everything. Well, in preparing for this morning, I was reading and I found this, and I found it refreshing, because even Bible commentators can get distracted in prayer time. Do you all get distracted during prayer time? Yeah, yeah. That's why one of the most effective ways I have found to pray lately is to prayer walk. Because I just put my headphones on. I've shared this with you, and then I'll listen to some music, maybe play some, listen to some of the Bible, and then I can just turn it off. And when I'm talking, because I have to say things when I'm praying, if someone's looking at me, they're just thinking I'm singing because of the headphones. Because you take off the headphones, then they might think otherwise. Okay. Every morning, I continue to do it more often than not, because if not, I start praying, and before I know it, I am somewhere where I shouldn't be. Again, I don't know. Again, it may be just me, but it was for this person too. Perhaps you have the same problem I have, he writes. My mind sometimes wanders as I pray. As I begin to make petition, I pray for my mother, and as I think about her, I envision my family home where she still lives. The vision includes my high school hot rod, a gray 41 Ford with racing slicks and the pinstriped epigram, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," just under the driver's window. Next, I am behind the wheel heading down Beach Boulevard for Huntington Beach and some body surfing. What began so properly and spiritually ends up being a stroll down memory lane, or even worse, a frenetic run through my worries. I need a prayer list. If you've ever done that, don't be too hard on yourself. It sometimes happens to the very best. It even happened to the Apostle Paul. Admittedly, his lapse was much more spiritual than mine. But nevertheless, it was a lapse. He began to dictate a prayer in verse 1 of chapter 3, only to be sidetracked by his busy mind regarding the mystery of the church in verses 2 through 13, and then returned to his prayer in verse 14. This is very apparent if you read verses 1 and 14 together. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Perhaps there were times when Paul needed a prayer list too. And listen, you and I need to know how to pray. And we learn how to pray most of the time by hearing others. And sometimes that can be a good thing, unless you're raised in a very, many years ago, or raised in a church where they're reading the King James Version. And then you start praying in this weird, deep voice, "Thou knowest all, height," and you start using the thou and the thine and hast and half, and And then we flip and we just keep on talking in English. The reality, though, is the best way to learn how to pray is to study and appreciate the prayers that you find in the Bible. And we have one of those before us this very morning. It's important because it teaches us how to pray. But these are unusual words, Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. They're unusual in a couple of ways. Number one, Paul doesn't pray for anything about the circumstances of the people that he's praying about. Do you understand that most of the time when you and I pray, we pray about what's going on, the circumstances. Well, Paul knew better, because most of us think that if our circumstances change, we change. And that's just not true. Because some of the most harshest criticisms that I've heard have come right after a church worship service. Some of the harshest, meanest words said from mouths have come right after a church service. So it doesn't matter whether it's the depths of hell or the glories of heaven. If you are just cynical and you're just critical and bitter, it doesn't matter what changes your circumstances. Paul knew that there needs to be something bigger than just circumstances, because circumstances change every hour sometimes. So there's something bigger than that. Now, there's nothing wrong about praying for your circumstances, but please don't think that with a change of circumstance comes a change of inner self. It's a lot bigger than that. This prayer is also unusual in that it's both theological and practical. Now, some of us have a healthy fear of theology. I just start talking about predestination and infralapsarianism versus sublapsarianism and all the inner workings of the triune God and the hypostatic union between, you know, of Christ and his divine and his human, and all of a sudden just eyes start glazing over. I mean, theology for many of us is a great cure for insomnia. We just get a theology book, and it's like I was telling you last week, the book of Zephaniah. You have insomnia, you read. The words of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Berechiah, the son of I don't know who else, and I don't know. By the time you're done with chapter 2, you're like, but at least you went to sleep with God's word in your mind, not some other junk that fills you up on Netflix. But that's a separate sermon. That's a separate one. But the reality is that, you know, Paul knows that good theology translates into some practical ways. And we're talking here about real change. Change that'll affect us at the deepest part. So the what we have before us, I'm going to divide it in two parts. One's already on the screen behind me. We have Paul's prayer, verses 14 through 19. Okay, 14 through 19, Paul's prayer. Now, one of the best ways to study this section is to ask and answer two questions. Number one is, why does Paul pray? Why? Why does he pray? Verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Stop there. Now, the opening statement there, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You and I may look at it and we go, but why? What's the big deal? Of course you kneel. I kneel. That's how I was taught to pray. One of the best ways is to kneel before the Father. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of submission. It's just part of my discipline of prayer. But you and I, what we fail to grasp, what we fail to appreciate, is that for a Jew, kneeling was not customary. The customary stance or posture of prayer for the Jew was what? Standing. In fact, you see that to this very day. If you and I travel to Israel, we go to the Wailing Wall. What are the Jews doing? Are they sitting down? Did they bring a beach chair? Did they bring a camping chair? Or they might be there for an hour reciting or intoning their prayers? No, what are they doing? They're standing and they're rocking back and forth as they read their prayers. That was customary. Only in times of extreme passion, only in times of an extraordinary event did Jews kneel. For example, the scriptures give us some examples. King Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 13. He kneels on a wooden platform. He lifts his hands to heaven and he prays. You forward into the New Testament, you have Jesus before the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he do? And this moment of deep, deep agonizing emotion, on the eve of his death, what does he do? He kneels. He goes before the Father. He falls to the ground, Mark 14, 35 and 36. The Apostle Paul himself, he's leaving the church at Ephesus. If you read Acts chapter 20, and with the elders, they both kneel and they fall to the ground, and he kisses and he weeps because he knows that he's not going to see them again. And he prays. See, it was moments of extreme passion. It was moments of heavy an extraordinary event. And what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus is, I bow my knees to the Father. That's code word for they were hearing and they were saying, this is how much you matter to me. Though it's customary for me to pray standing, when I think of you, when I think why I need to pray for you and what I'm about to share with you, I bow my knees. I bend the knees before the Father. So what we have here is very crucial, the why. And listen, child of God, the why you pray is more important than even the what you pray. What drives you to your knees? Let's see. Paul gives this prayer for two reasons. Number one, the marvelous truth of God's word, specifically revelation. Verse 14, for this reason, what reason? For all I've just been telling you about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Remember, he said the same thing in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. But all of a sudden, as the commentator said, he starts thinking about the mystery of the church. Another indicative, we've been talking about this. The book of Ephesians is divided into two parts evenly, the indicatives and the imperatives. The indicatives are what God accomplishes on behalf of his own through Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you or me. You don't get the glory. God gets the glory. The imperatives is, in light of who you are, this is how you're supposed to behave. I can't tell you how much that's beneficial in every relationship, especially when you're rearing children. You can't expect a 2-year-old to reason like a 22-year-old, although the 22-year-old does sometimes reason like a 2-year-old. I know that. I've had them. I have one. 22-year-old. Not a 2-year-old. Not looking for a 2-year-old anytime soon. Only in grandchildren. Thank you very much. All right? So the reality, though, is, you see, if we wait, so God doesn't set us up to fail. Before he lays on the heavy in chapters 4, 5, and 6 and says, this is the ethic. This is how you are supposed to behave now. Now that you're my kid, now that I've shown you who you are in Christ and all that I've accomplished on your behalf in Christ Jesus, now I'm expecting you yet to live in a certain way. And I have every right to because I've done it all for you. And for my glory. So he says it there. The stunning impact of the immense revelation that he's been delivering drops him to his knees. Oh, how good it is to see someone drop to their knees when they understand God's word. Question, when was the last time you dropped to your knees after seeing something beautiful in God's word? He reads in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. He writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And let me tell you, all of a sudden, he's on his knees. He can't help it. And there's a message here for me as the preacher, for you as a teacher of God's word, for you as a student of God's word. Listen, if you're not careful, you and I will be railroad conductors. You know what a railroad conductor... and now we're coming to... this stop is Tucson, Arizona. We continue going east, and we're heading over, and we have Las Cruces, New Mexico. And please, if not, we're going to go down now to El Paso, Texas. And if you continue with us, we end our journey in Houston, Texas. Now, it sounded very nice, but do you understand I've never been to any of those places? Child of God, if you're not careful with God's word, that's exactly what you and I do. Oh, we love to talk about Genesis and Exodus and 1 Thessalonians and the doctrine of predestination and substitutionary death of Christ. But we talk sometimes from stuff that we just don't know. Because we read books about the Bible instead of reading the Bible. So this is something for you and me right off the bat. That we need to make sure that when we talk about the God of the Bible, we do know the God of the Bible. And for those of us that think that prayer is just ho-hum, that doesn't really matter, on the contrary, prayer was intricate. And Paul reminds us that you don't approach this time of prayer with ho-hum. For Paul, the purposes of God were the basis of his prayers. Think about it, chapters 1, 2, and 3. God purposed to redeem fallen humanity. He didn't have to save one of us. He could have sent us all packing to an eternal, conscious place of torment. But he purposes in his mind and in his heart to redeem a people. Chapter 1, verses 6, verse 12, verse 14. Why? So both Jews and Gentiles, by the way, we follow that up in Ephesians chapter 2. But why does he do it? So you and I can like, oh yeah, baby, oh yeah, I'm that and all that in a bag of chips. On the contrary, the Bible says it's for the praise of his glory and grace. Because God is big, that's why he does it. Because God is good, that's why he does it. Because God is kind, that's why he does it. And those that he then selects, he then provides salvation for. This is not a potential salvation, this is an actual salvation. So the Son comes and does what he's supposed to do, to die for those who belong to God. And in that he provides salvation for those sinners who would turn and repentance and faith. So the Son, he does that. That's Ephesians chapter 1. And in real time, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit takes that salvation planned before the foundation of the world and applies it to your life and mine in real time. That's big. That's heavy. That's why he goes, the more I think about what God has done on behalf of his people through Jesus Christ, I go down to the knees. Not only that, but he also purposed to save and sanctify both Jews and Gentiles, and reconcile them not only to himself, but to one another. There's no more class struggle. There's no second grade Christians. There's no racism. We have been reconciled. These are two groups that really hated each other. And Jesus says, in me, you're one. You're one. He looks at this and he says, not only this, but I've been given the message to proclaim this to the non-Jews. We know them. We see them in the Bible as Gentiles. That's what the Jews called the non-Jews. The Gentiles would have called each other what? Scythians, Greeks, Romans. They would have called the others outside of them, they would have called them barbarians. So there's this real class and real class division, not artificial, not made up, not man-made, real, real. And in Christ, both are reconciled. And he says, not only this, but God has given me the calling and the equipping and the message to proclaim this. In light of all that God is doing, because of revelation, because of the marvelous truth of God's word, I go down to my knees. I pray. But not only this, there's also a confidence in the loving care of a heavenly Father. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Stop there. This sovereign God, who's not worshipped in temples made by human hands, but in a spiritual temple, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. This sovereign God, this is the one that's allowing you to grant him, to have access to himself, and Paul calls him Father. Again, revolutionary for the Jew. Even revolutionary for the non-Jew, because I don't remember too many mythologies where Zeus is referred to as my father by the common plebes, common folk. Reality is he's there. The God who is infinitely great allows himself to be intimately addressed by one kneeling before him, that by in his own words in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8 he says, I'm the very least of the saints. This very least of the saints has access to the Father. Every family in heaven and on earth is named. Father's the patriarch. And the phrasing is a little difficult for us in English, but don't miss the point. He makes an amazing claim. He, Paul, is a member of the divine household that includes both residents in heaven and the redeemed on earth. And so are we. See, as the redeemed of the Lord, despite our personal differences, we are family. Look around, look to your left, look to your right. If they're in Christ, they're your brother and sisters in the Lord. We are siblings in Christ. We are family. We are members of the household of heaven. What beauty. That's why we should be praying for one another, because we want God's best for each other. So as God speaks, right? Because prayer is not a conversation that you initiate. Prayer is a conversation that God initiated the day he spoke life into your dead life, into your deadness spiritually. And he initiates the conversation. He says, let there be light, and he transforms you. And because he continues to speak to you through his word, you then respond speaking back to him. So don't ever think that prayer is your initiative. Prayer is always a reaction to God speaking to us. So because of that, he looks at it, he goes, yes, yes. He's basically telling the Ephesians, I don't have any personal right to kneel before God, but because he's my heavenly Father and I enjoy his care, I can approach him. I am unworthy to appear before the Father, but I'm confident of his care. And if you're in Christ this morning, you know that for sure. We're always unworthy to come before the Father. Even in Christ, we're unworthy because we have been rescued through another. But yet we have this confidence of his care, and that acknowledged humility and absolute confidence, that's the ebb and flow of our spiritual life. Child of God, you face your sin, that's humbling, but then you face your Savior, that's assuring. That's the beauty. When you face your sin, it's humbling, but then you turn around, you face your Savior, and you go, that's assuring, because he's there. He has promised to be with you all the days of your life. One Bible commentator writes, I read the first part and then the last part will be on the screen. Confidence in the love of a heavenly Father for humbled creatures encourages our return, stimulates our repentance, and increases the love for the Father that is the power that the gospel offers. On the screen, humbled by our need and driven to our knees, we can yet approach our God with confidence because of the sweetness and greatness of his mercy. So you have it there. Why does he pray? Why do you pray? Well, if you want to learn from Paul, this is what drove him to his knees before the Father. Two realities, the sublime truth of God's word and the soul-healing fatherhood under which he rested. God's word, God's character, God's revelation, and God himself. And out of this realization springs three petitions, major petitions. So because the why do you pray? Because God has revealed himself, and the more I think about it, I need to pray. And I pray for you because he's our heavenly Father and we're connected. We're family. Okay, now I've told you why I pray. Here's number two. What does Paul pray? What? Verses 16 through 19. That, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Stop there. In the text of the New Testament, there's a word that appears three times that gives you purpose. It's a purpose clause. It appears in verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. It appears in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And in verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Those are the three petitions. That's what he puts before us. At least I think textually we can make a case for it. This is what Paul prays for. Having said why I pray, this is what I'm praying for. Again, nothing has to do with circumstances. It doesn't mean I hope that you get persecuted less. I hope that you're less of a scourge in society. No. He says, this is a much bigger praying. Number one, he prays for strength, inner strength. That, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Stop there. Listen, just like the ill, just like the infirm need to be strengthened so they can take in all that life has for them, he's praying, I pray that you will understand that in the midst of your inadequacy, all that God has for you, you would pursue it. And I'm praying that God would strengthen you so you can see the immensity of the wonderful things, even though you feel so inadequate. I want you to be strengthened. Let me see if I can illustrate. It's like, you know, I go with Ozzy, and we go over to Texas Roadhouse, nice steak place, right? I sit down, and right before me, four porterhouse T-bone. Four of them, and I have to eat them. You might, if you're with me, you might hear me say something like, Lord, make my capacity equal to this opportunity. You might just catch me saying that. Lord, make my capacity equal to this opportunity. I need to rise up. Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, make their capacity equal to the opportunity. They don't know how much and what you have ready for them. I'm praying for inner strength. Inner strength, what? What's the purpose? So that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith. It's not something that you and I muster up. This strength is not, hey, I need to hit the gym, I need to deadlift a little bit more, I need to make sure that my squat and my form is great, and I got to do some seated cable rows. No, it has nothing that I muster up. This is through God's Spirit. It is part of the ministry of Spirit to you and me, to strengthen us. And the purpose is not to make us happy, not so we can enjoy our best life now. On the contrary, what he's saying is it's for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, if you're studying, you go like, wait, flag on the play, okay? In chapter 1, you've already told me that when I trust in Christ, I have Christ dwelling in my life. That's why, in fact, I get the deposit of the inheritance, which is the sealing of God's Spirit. So what do you mean? Well, he means a lot more than just the beginning of that. Of course, to a certain degree, yes, Christ already dwells in our lives by faith, but the heart is thought of as the center of thought and emotions. And what he's saying is that may you be strengthened so your life displays the lordship of Christ in all areas. So he can dwell. He can feel at home. He can feel secure. You know, if you were to ask someone, hey, you have so-and-so staying with you. Yeah, they're staying with me. Staying with me can mean a few things. Staying with me can say, hey, they're just staying with me for the day. They're spending the night. They're on a vacation here for a week. They're going to stay a little longer. Yeah, they're staying with me through this time of crisis. Or they're staying with me forever because they moved in their furniture, we're sharing costs, and their home is my home now. Well, that last aspect, that's what he wants for the Ephesians, that Christ would feel at home, would be evident. Because let's face it, there are times when Jesus is not at ease in our lives. When you and I deliberately and continuously sin, there's no way that he can dwell the way this is the prayer for. So I'm praying, if I was praying for you, I would say that the lordship of Christ would be evident in all areas of life. So that Christ dwelling in you would be a reality. So you're not gonna give in to sin. You're not gonna give in to being disobedient, to being rebellious, to not praying, to not reading, to having relationships that draw you away from the Lord instead of drawing you near to the Lord. You know, those relationships that really matter. That you're gonna prioritize your faith family, you're gonna prioritize fellowship with fellow Christians. When you and I are judgmental and critical, Christ is not at ease in our lives. So my prayer would be that he would be at ease, that he would strengthen you in such a way that Christ can dwell in your hearts, in your lives, through faith. So you and I, in all areas of life, we display the lordship of Christ. He directs the way we live. So he prays for strength, inner strength specifically. Number two, he prays for understanding. Last part of 17 to the first part of 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Stop there. Being rooted and grounded, a lifestyle of love. A lifestyle of love. He even mixes his metaphor. Rooted is agricultural. Grounded is architectural. But the significance is perfect. Like trees, our lives are to send down roots of deep and wide into the soil of love. Like buildings, our lives are to be built on the love of Christ. Deep, solid foundation. If you and I are properly rooted and grounded, then you and I can fulfill what God has for us. In fact, if you think of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 23, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Anybody want to go at it with me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, goodness, and self-control. I think we mix about three different translations, but it works. And there's one more. There's one more, I think, gentleness. Okay? And it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. We're not talking apple trees. We're talking an orange. So it's not like I can be patient today and I won't be joyous until tomorrow. As the Spirit fills your life, you display the character of Christ. So it's multifaceted. It's not I pick and choose what I like. As the filling of the Spirit, as the control of the Spirit occurs in my life or in my life, I display the character of Christ. Well, love is the key. Years ago, one Bible commentator wrote that. It'll be on the screen in just a moment. He wrote, love is the key. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. Self-control is love holding the reins. There's no fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. And there's no really a demonstration of that without love at center stage. And having prayed for a lifestyle, okay, that you're being rooted and grounded in love, all of a sudden, he knows that we don't stay in the horizontal, he goes vertical. It's like, okay, like this. And he goes to the vertical love of Christ and he prays for the mental comprehension, the understanding that you and I, with all the saints, will be able to understand those four magnitudes, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And the reference to the dimensions that you read there, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, it's intended not so much so we can dissect what is how deep and how long and how high. No, it's the all-encompassing character of that love. Years ago, I read the story of when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition. They found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. The dungeon was underground. The body had long since his confinement. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height, altura. Below it was the word for depth, profundidad. To the left, the word width, anchura. And to the right, the word length, longitud. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ, perceived even in his suffering. And that's what we're about. But here's the key. Most of us being here, Christians in North America, Christians in the United States of America, we automatically think individual. What Paul is praying is that we individually understand. On the contrary, it says there, with all the saints, the best learning happens in community, not in isolation. If you're learning anything as we study the book of Ephesians, it's the beauty of the church of Christ, the necessity of the local church of Christ, and how we're supposed to be ministering to one another, learning from one another. And this happens when we study God's Word together. This happens when you and I sing God's Word together, when we discuss it together, when we share the knowledge of God's love with each other. We need each other is the bottom line here. Because that's why he writes, and that you may be strengthened to comprehend. He could have skipped the phrase, with all the saints. You can yank that out. You may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth of. But if he does that, then you and I, reading centuries later, millennia later, we automatically absorb it as Americans. Not as Christians, but as Americans. And what he's saying is, this is just for you. No, he's saying, no. These realities, the all-encompassing, multifaceted love of Christ is best understood with all the saints. So when you and I minimize that, what you and I are going is against Paul's prayer for you and for me. When you and I minimize the role of the church in our lives, that's all we're doing. It's to our detriment. That's the key. And grasping the dimensions of the love of Christ is to know a love, as it says, that surpasses all knowledge. See, our human tendency is to measure the dimensions of God's love by experience. If things are going well, no hardships, no tragedies in our lives, no unexpected deaths, no unexpected health issues, my fifth stimulus check. Life is good until you file for your taxes. Don't get me wrong. Harsh realities faced many taxpayers this, the season when you got that little IRS form. Yeah, we heard that you got some money for us. Include this in your tax return. Nothing is free in life. Nothing. Even salvation cost God his son. But the reality is, you and I, things are going well, God loves me. All of a sudden, everything stinks, it tanks. It's time to say, no, maybe God's love on the basis of circumstances. But rather than the character of God. We measure God's love by a cross. We trust and serve our Savior because of his love, even though it surpasses our ability to express it or explain it. So he says, I pray that you would be strengthened. I pray that you would understand. And lastly, I pray for fullness. I pray for fullness. Verse, last part of 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a great prayer request. Can you imagine next time we pray for one another? We go before the throne of grace, we say, I want to pray for so-and-so, that they would understand and they would have the fullness of God. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me see if I can help you out with this. I found this, it's thought-provoking, okay, from Wilbur Ries. It'll be on the screen in just a moment. He writes the following from a book called $3 Worth of God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. See, that describes you and me sometimes. Oh, of course, we would never say that. We would never say that. But how aren't we like that functionally? That we turn to God only and we want enough of God to get me through the crisis. I just want $3 worth of God, please. I'm having this crisis, and I just need enough of God to get me through the crisis. $3 worth of God, please. This is like the guy or gal that you may know that only adds, so can you imagine if you know someone, or you may know someone, that only fills up enough the tank with enough gas to get from point A to point B? How frustrating. How frustrating. Can you imagine? Okay, I got to go to work today. I just want this little bit of gas to get to back and forth to work. They don't take into consideration that there might be a delay of some type, construction, you know, crash, who knows what. Short-sighted. And we do the same. Paul is praying that we fill our lives with God's Spirit rather than trying to get just enough of Him to go through the crisis. But how do I get the fullness of God? That's kind of crazy. Well, yeah, this guy helps. He writes the following. And I think his illustration will help us. He says, several years ago, my wife and I stood on the shore of the vast Pacific Ocean, two finite dots alongside a seemingly infinite expanse. And as we stood there, we reflected that if we were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it, in an instant, my little jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific. But of course, I could never put the fullness of the Pacific Ocean into my jar. Because Christ is infinite, He can hold all the fullness of deity. But whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our life into Him, we instantly become full of His fullness. We can always open to hold more and more of His fullness. And the more we receive of His fullness, the more we yet can receive. This will be our experience in eternity, the ultimate elevation of our souls. We will be loaded with the fullness of God, integrated more and more into His fullness. And what he's praying is that you and I would not be short-sighted. You and I would not be so short-sighted that we would be passionate to know the Lord. And he prays very specific, inner strength, comprehension of Christ's love. That you would stop this, I need this, just the $3 worth of God type of routine, type of daily life. He prays for very concrete things that translate very easily and practically into our lives. So there's Paul's prayer. Just a few words, second part, Paul's praise. See, this is where the big words, you can't use them in Wordle, because Wordle's only like five letters, okay? You can cheat on Wordle, I know that, but it won't work on, but it'll definitely work on Scrabble. Theology must lead you to doxology. Theology, the study of God, must lead you to doxology, the praising of God. Because if it doesn't, don't study. If the best I can do out of preparing messages for you and me is to get up here and go, whew, I learned something new, that's good. The ultimate is, now what, oh God? In light of what you've taught me, that I have to be the praise of God. Theology must lead you to doxology. The study of God needs to lead you to the praise of God, or you're falling short. You're falling short. And he reminds us in verse 20, now to him, this is one of the greatest benedictions in the Bible. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, God's people said. Yeah. That's right. So he points out three things, just a couple of things to be reminded. Number one, he reminds us that God is able to do. To do. He's not a theological construct. He's not just a good idea. He's powerful, he's alive, he's created us, he's redeemed us, and he directs us. He is able to do. Being a follower of Christ is not having a positive change of mental attitude. This is not just rah, 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 and I'm happy. No, no, no. This is a reality that we're reminded that God is able to do. But more than that, B, he reminds us that God is able to do more than we ask. Sometimes our problem is not that we ask too much, it's that we ask too little. We're like the person who's starving and goes to their billionaire father and asks for 50 cents so I can just get through the day. $3 worth of God. When we have at our disposal the treasury of heaven. Now, the idea here is not that we should be selfish or indulgent, okay? God will not feed our greed. Take that with you. You can tweet that if you want. You can hashtag it. God will not feed our greed. So don't think that this is the pastor saying, just name it and claim it. No, 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 no. On the contrary. On the contrary. God is still God. He's not going to feed our greed. But it does remember that God does heal diseases. We've seen that in our midst. It does mean that he does restore marriages. It does mean that he does break addictions. It does mean that he equips us for great works of service. It does mean that he can overcome the bitterness and hurt that has us in chains. And it does mean that he's able to soften the hardest of hearts. He reminds us that God is able to do. That God is able to do more than we ask. And lastly, he reminds us that God is able to do even more than we can imagine. Imagine. When we imagine God making sick people well, revitalizing a stale marriage, when we imagine God bringing revival into our lives, spiritual awakening into our land, we're still thinking too small. More abundantly. He coins a new word. He makes up a word. It's like you and I saying, how much money does so-and-so have? He's a gazillionaire. You know, we just made up a word, a gazillionaire. Well, that's it. More abundantly, it's a super superlative. It's like more abundantly. It's like a gazillionaire. And that's what he says. He says, God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think or even imagine. That's Paul's prayer. In light of what he has seen, in light of all the indicatives, in light of revelation, in light of seeing God at work and being told that this is the message he has for people, in light of all that God has accomplished for his own through Jesus Christ, that's his prayer, that you be strengthened in the inner man so you understand how the love of Christ and you're filled with God. Let that transform your prayer life. From the mundane and the routine to the cosmic. Amen? What can we take with us this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper? As I reflect, I'm reminded of two things I share with you. Number one, I'm reminded and convicted by how far short I fall of what Paul prays for me. I don't know about you, but I don't pray this way. Not often. Not always. I know how I pray. And I fall short. Oh, I might not be... You know, I'm past the $3 worth of God, but there's areas of life that perhaps the Lord doesn't have full access to. That I still keep the door shut, or I shut it. He opens it and I shut it. So I'm reminded and convicted how far short I fall. And number two, I'm reminded and convicted how I desperately need to pray this prayer for my life and for yours. there goes the give them health, give them wealth, make them happy. I seldom pray that for you. I know you want the money. I understand all that. But if that's it, do you understand that that's nothing? That's $3 worth of God. My prayer needs to be a lot deeper. So regardless whether you have money or not, like Paul, you and I have learned to be content. And contentment comes despite a lot of money or not having two nickels to rub together. I've learned the secret to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if it's suffering, I've learned contentment. If it's abundance, I've learned contentment. And that's the prayers. Those are the prayers that you and I should be praying for one another. Because we've informed our minds, we have hopefully prepared our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26. I'm going to read it. You follow along. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper. What comes to mind when you hear it? Reality, there's a traditional misunderstanding. They look at the elements and they actually believe that these elements become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's a misunderstanding. If you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, you were taught that. And that doctrine is called transubstantiation. Big word for Scrabble. But it means that the substances transform. We then crucify the Son again, and the Bible doesn't say it. He's given himself once for all. A biblical understanding is this is a symbolic meal that reflects salvation. You see, the Lord's Supper sends a clear message. We say it just about every time we observe the Lord's Supper. It's there on the screen. Because of the dying of his body and the shedding of his blood, a holy God has dealt with our sins. And that's what we're observing. That's what's before us. Why observe the Lord's Supper? Because we remember the death of Christ, the body and the blood of Jesus, to reflect on our sin and his salvation, to renew our commitment to Christ and to one another, and to rejoice that he has set us free and he's returning soon. See, collectively, what we're saying is through the death of Christ, we have found life. And that is said collectively. This is something the church does when she meets. This is not something that you do on your own. This is reserved, the principle and the practice that's found in the New Testament. It's part of the life of the church. Same thing with baptism. Same thing with baptism. On the screen, baptism demonstrates our initial identification with Christ and his church. The Lord's Supper celebrates our continual identification with Christ and his church. Those are two ordinances that are expressed and experienced and enjoyed in the life of the church. And ask the men who are going to help me serve the Lord's Supper if they will come and take their place. And for you and me, we have Psalm 139 on the screen. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Would you close your eyes and just bow your heads for a moment as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper? The Bible is clear that you and I must deal with the Lord, and we dare not partake of this event in ways that are unworthy. Therefore, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we ask that you would refrain. Don't partake of it. This is not snack time at the church. So if your kids are with you, you don't give this to your kids unless they are in Christ. But if you know Christ, we welcome you at the table. If you don't know Christ, we fence the table. We protect the table by protecting you. You do not want to partake of something that God says is only for my people. So if you're here, but perhaps you're here and you haven't been walking with the Lord right, and maybe you even have something against a brother or sister, well, now's the time you take care of business before God. And you may not be able to get up and go across and talk to the brother or sister, to the spouse. But what you do is you partake in faith. And that way you don't add disobedience upon disobedience. So by faith you partake in that which is available to you. And then you make things right between you and your fellow Christian. So go before the Lord. Lord God, we come before you, thanking you for salvation, thanking you for grace, thanking you for this opportunity to make much of you through communion. Thank you that these elements represent the death of your Son, sent on our behalf to suffer the wrath, your wrath upon sin. And because of the resurrection, you've displayed power over sin and death. And you grant us an opportunity to turn, to repent, and have faith in your Son so we can be reconciled to you and enjoy you forever. Lord God, there's many of us here that have done so. So help us to continue to treasure Christ in our hearts, confess sins, agree with you about the wrong ways we've been living, the wrong ways we've been thinking. Father, forgive us. We trust, we claim your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and true to cleanse, to restore. Thank you. Thank you. And we do pray for those that do not know you, even as they see this going on, that they would see the picture of the gospel of your Son dying for sinners. That you reveal to them the fact that they are sinners, and at that very moment, they would seek the Savior. Father, thank you. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of Christ, let's partake of the bread. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me and in remembrance of Christ. Let's partake of the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he will return sooner than we think. Amen? And we have that blessed assurance that Jesus is ours. Let's stand. Let's sing that song. Let's enjoy as we worship together and we prepare to depart in just a few moments.